Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now as we draw near to you. And we pray, Lord, that through your word this morning, we would come to know more fully what it means to stand in the power of Christ. Father, I pray for help now to deliver this word, for the power of your Spirit to come and fill me, for appropriate boldness and humility, passion and tenderness, joy and brokenness to be in my heart and in the hearts of all who hear. Lord, demonstrate your glory today and make your power known in a mighty way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe God has already met with us this morning in worship, and I feel very grateful to be here. While you're turning in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verses 15-23, I just want to make a comment. I don't get to do this very often. I have a special privilege and blessing in my life this morning in that my parents and my sister are here from Texas. They drove up this week and arrived on Thursday. And I was just thinking earlier in the week before they arrived about the heritage that they have given to me. It is a great grace and blessing to be born in a Christian home. And I feel especially in the home I was born in, with a godly mother and a godly father. And I have a very unique and precious relationship with my dad, because he's not only my father physically, but he is my mentor. He's my father in the ministry. And I was just thinking about the foundation that I feel in my life of truth and of the word. I don't take that for granted, I hope, and I don't take credit for it, because I look back and I just remember years and years of them pouring truth into my life. Scripture that I was memorizing at 3 and 4 years old. And I remember the first time I felt so guilty over sin because I'd lied about something, and I went to my dad and he just pointed me to the cross. And I remember the foundation of God's sovereignty that was laid for our family, and the hope that that has given me through difficult seasons in my life. And so, I thank the Lord, and I thank my mother and father. And the main reason I wanted to say that was just to honor them and honor the Lord for them, and then to invite you to come back tonight, because my dad's going to preach to us tonight, and I hope you'll be praying for him. Now pray for me that I can get composure so that I can preach. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 23. We're going to focus on verses 19 through 21 this morning. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to imagine this morning that you are a soldier, and that you are in a hostile, fierce war. You are in enemy territory, and you are surrounded by enemies. There are enemy soldiers on every hand that are seeking your life. But you are also on enemy soil, and even the civilians around you who seem to be friendly and offer you food and offer you drink are really the enemy in disguise. And you never know when they're going to give you something that is poisoned, something that will take your life. And not only that, but the company of troops in which you are stationed has traitors within it. And so even people in your own uniform are not trustworthy. And so you are in incredible danger. Danger of ambush, danger of betrayal, danger of losing your life. Most of us can't even imagine being in that kind of danger physically. But the truth of the matter is that we are in a war. The war is not a physical war, it is a spiritual war. And our enemies are not physical enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we have a multitude of enemies that are spiritual in nature and are just as fierce, even more fierce and more severe than if they were physical. We live in enemy-occupied territory. We are in a hostile environment, and the threats to our faith are many. There is, first of all, the threat of an evil and hostile adversary. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." This is the devil. This is our adversary, Satan. He's not the figment of someone's imagination. He's not just some impersonal force of evil in the world. Neither is he a cartoon-like character that's dressed in red tights with tail and a pitchfork. He is a very real, personal, spiritual being who is the enemy of God, the enemy of humanity, and especially of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And he is on a mission, and that mission is to destroy your faith. Ephesians says in verse 12 of chapter 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Martin Luther said it well in his famous hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." We have a powerful enemy that is seeking our life. So there's the threat of our adversary, the devil. There's also the threat of an enticing world. We live in a world that is very enticing. It seems so much friendlier than the devil, but that makes it all the more dangerous because that world is enemy territory. And just like civilians who would give you water that is poison, so the world is the tool in the hands of our enemy to deceive us and to lead us astray. Jesus said that the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things choke out the Word of God. John said, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." The Puritans used to say that adversity has slain her thousands, but prosperity has slain her 10,000s. You have the case of Demas in 2 Timothy 4, and Paul talks about Demas, who in love with the present world forsook him, deserted him. And so the world is our enemy. And then we have the enemy or the threat of indwelling sin, of sinful fallen flesh, something not without, but something within. And this is the most treacherous enemy of all, perhaps, because it's so close to hand. And we have something within us that is in a conspiracy with Satan and with the world to betray us. Judas-like desires and passions that would turn us away from Christ and turn us into the clutches of the enemy. Paul talks about in Romans 7 that when he would do good, evil was present with him, and he found a law in his members, the law of sin working in him the things that he didn't want to do. Indwelling sin, it's a reality to us. James says that when we are tempted, we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own evil desires. And that leads to sin, and sin leads to death. A.W. Pink wrote a wonderful book on the perseverance of the saints, likened it like this. I'll just paraphrase him. He said it would be like a horse-drawn lorry or a wagon without sides that is being drawn through this narrow street with burning buildings on each side. It would be amazing if the wagon got through without being burned, but even more amazing if you realize that the wagon was loaded down with gunpowder and dynamite. And that's what we are like. Pink said, the Christian has a stack of dry tinder ready to ignite as soon as a spark of temptation falls on it. There's something so deceitful in our own hearts because of indwelling sin that we can immediately and so easily be led astray, led into sin, led down a path of destruction. And so the threats to our faith are many. The threat of the world, the threat of the flesh, the threat of the devil, a fierce adversary, an alluring environment, and treacherous, traitorous, Judas-like desires in our own hearts. Now, with threats like that, what hope is there that you and I can persevere in faith and finally be saved? Just this: the immeasurable greatness of the power of God that is working within us. And that's what Paul prays that his readers will understand, that they would know not only the past calling of God, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and not only the future inheritance that is glorious and rich, but also the present power of God working in us that guarantees that we will get from the ground of our salvation to the goal of our salvation. And so Paul wants us to turn our eyes away from the threats and onto the power of God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And my hope and my prayer is that the Spirit of God would do as Paul prayed, and that God would open our eyes and help us to understand the greatness of God's power and how it guarantees our perseverance in faith in this spiritual war. And there's three realities about this power that we need to understand. First of all, this power is described in its greatness. This power is described in its greatness. Notice again, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? And so the first thing we need to do is attempt to do the impossible, to measure the immeasurable, to understand that which is inscrutable, that is incomprehensible. And we need to do that lest immeasurable seems to us less than it is. There's no way that we can fully understand the power of God. It is immeasurably great, Paul says. But we need to understand more of it than we do. And it's just amazing to me. I love how Paul just throws words together to try to make his point. And he just piles word on top of word in this verse. In fact, he uses four words for power, all of them different, and just piles them on top of each other to describe this inexhaustible power of God. There is, first of all, the dunamis power of God, the immeasurably great power. Dunamis is the word from which we get our word dynamic, or dynamite, or dynamo. And it just describes the resources of God, the ability of God, the strength of God to do anything. There is the energia of God, from which we get our word energy or energize. Paul says this immeasurably great power of God is working in you who believe. It is working. It is energizing those who believe. This is the operation of God's power, the realization of his power. There is the kratos power of God. And that's the word that's translated here as great, modifying might. It literally would read something like this. I want you to know the immeasurably great power of God, which is working in you who believe, or which is working in us according to the working of the strength of his might. He's just piling words on top of each other. This is the force of God, the strength of God. And then the final word is iskus, and that's a word that just describes the inherent strength and might of God. And really, it's not important so much to distinguish between them as just to get this, that all power belongs to God. as Psalm 62 says. God has all power. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful, and His power is inexhaustible. And the Lord has given us two books by which to understand His power. He's given us His Word, and He's given us nature. And His Word tells us to look at nature. Just listen to Jeremiah 32:17. It says, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You." We have Isaiah giving the words of the Most High God, the Holy One. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." He's saying, look up at the stars. "Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." And so the Word of God, given us in Scripture, special revelation, exhorts us to look up to the other book, the book of nature, which is general revelation, and to see in nature a witness to the power of God. And I tell you, when I think about the greatness of this universe, the expansiveness of this universe, it just blows my mind away. Let me just take you on a short tour through the universe. Let's just assume that we are traveling in a spaceship at the speed of 500 miles per hour. At that speed, it would take us about 3 weeks to get to the moon, which is 240,000 miles away. The sun is a little bit further, 93 million miles away. That would take us 21 years. Now, that's pretty close to us. Pluto is much, much further away, furthest planet from us in our solar system. It would take us 900 years to get to Pluto. But Pluto is relatively close to the Earth. Listen to this. If we wanted to travel only to the star nearest to our Earth, other than the Sun, this star is called the Proxima Centauri, it would take us 4.3 light years. Now, a light year is the distance that light can travel in a year. And light, you know, travels 186,000 miles per second. Not per minute, per second. It travels 670 million miles an hour. And at 500 miles per hour to go to Proxima Centauri, it would take us 6 million years. And that's the closest sun to us, or the closest star to us other than the sun. The galaxy furthest away from us, according to the Hubble Space Telescope, at least what they've been able to detect, is some 13 billion light years away. That's 78 sextillion miles. That's 78 with 21 zeros. I mean, just expansive. Expansive. You look up on the night sky and you see 4,000 stars. That's what the naked eye can see. But do you realize that there are something like 150 to 200 billion stars in our galaxy? And then there are another 150 billion other galaxies? And these stars are huge. Is it any wonder that the psalmist says he determines the number of the stars, he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is infinite. Because they understood something of the book of nature. Let me just give you one other illustration. This just blew me away. There are stars, of course, that are huge that our Earth would fit into millions of times. But there are neutron stars that are small, but have the mass of the huge stars. So a neutron star is about 10 miles across, small star, but has the mass of the sun. They are so heavy. There's so much energy and mass and weight. And one teaspoon of the matter of a neutron star weighs 3 billion tons. One teaspoon. That would be like stuffing 50 million elephants into a thimble. And scientists tell us that if you dropped a piece of that matter onto the earth, it would cut through the earth like a bullet through cotton and come out the other side. That's how heavy it is. I mean, the power of God. Are you beginning to feel something of what Paul must have felt when he said the immeasurably great power of God? It is immeasurable. It is amazing. And the psalmist in Psalm 8:3 calls the heavens and the stars the work of God's fingers. It's his needlework. It's his pastime to make stars, to blow up stars, to create. It's his pastime. But the greatest demonstration of the power of God is actually not in creation. Because it's amazing, as you read this passage, Paul says nothing about creation. He doesn't even focus on creation. He just makes a beeline for Jesus Christ. And he focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So point number one, this power is described in its greatness. Point number two, this power is displayed in Christ. I want you to notice verses 19 through 21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked? Notice the connection there. He worked this same power in Christ when He did two things. Raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So God's power is supremely displayed, not in creation, but in history, in the person of Jesus Christ, God made flesh, who did two things, was raised from the dead and was seated at God's right hand. Let's look at those two things. God displayed His power by raising Christ from the dead. That's what verse 20 says. This is affirmed in many places. Romans 1 verse 4 says this, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Now why does Paul focus on the resurrection? Why does he focus on Jesus being raised from the dead as the demonstration, as the ultimate display of the power of God? Now, I think there's many reasons for that. And we'll look at more of those next week when we come back to this. But here's one reason that I think is crucial for us this morning. One of the greatest threats to us in our faith is the reality of death. We die. 100% mortality rate. Everybody dies. And when we die, or when our loved ones die, we have a sense of, this is inescapable. And this is wrong. This is not the way it's meant to be. And there can fall on us a sense of darkness and of dread and of futility because of this enemy death, which closes its jaws on every one of us. And when Jesus Christ was resurrected, it was God's word to us that death itself has been defeated. An old Puritan named John Owen was probably the greatest of the Puritan theologians, and he wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I love the title. And it's really exactly what the writer to Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 2, where he says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that through death He might destroy the one who had the power of death, even the devil, and He might set us free from the slavery of death and from the fear of death. Christ defeated death through His death, and His resurrection was the proof of it. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 says this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Christ is the demonstration of God's ultimate defeat of our ultimate enemy, the defeat of death. And it's the guarantee also that we who believe in Christ will also be raised up by that same power. Because 1 Corinthians 6:14 says this, and God who raised the Lord will also raise us up by His power. So God displayed His power in raising Jesus from the dead, defeating death. And then God displayed His power by seating Jesus at His right hand. Notice verse 20. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So the text moves us from the resurrection of Christ to what we call the session of Christ, the seating of Christ. Christ is not only raised out of death, He is enthroned in dominion. He is not only resurrected, He now reigns in the right hand of God at the place where Jesus sits. It is the place of supreme honor and authority and sovereignty and power. Paul is alluding here to the great messianic psalm, Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." That's what Paul is saying happened with Jesus. Jesus fulfilled that. He was seated at the right hand of God, and now he rules over his enemies. Notice verse 21, and just remember what I read earlier from Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the spiritual forces of evil and that are over the present darkness. And just listen to the parallel in verse 21. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that Christ has been given a place of authority and of dominion over all of our enemies. They cannot harm us if we are in Jesus Christ, if we stand in the power of Christ. The resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, John Stott says, were the decisive demonstration of divine power. For if there are two powers which man cannot control, which hold him in bondage, they are death and evil. Man is mortal. He cannot avoid death. Man is evil. He is fallen. He cannot overcome evil. But God in Christ has conquered both of them. He is resurrected out of death. He is enthroned over all powers and over every name that is named. And so the resurrection of Christ, the reign of Christ, are the ultimate demonstration display of the power of God. Now, let's just zoom in and make it practical. Okay, because I skipped a phrase in verse 19 because I wanted to come back and spend the rest of my time on this. The power of God, it is described in its greatness. It is displayed in Christ. But get this, verse 19, it is directed toward believers. This power is directed toward believers. Notice again verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? A direction word. It is directed toward us who believe. This immeasurably great power, this same power that God worked in Christ by raising him from the dead, that power is working in us and is directed toward us. Ephesians 3:20 talks about God who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to his power that works within us. So the power of God is directed toward us. It is working within us. And this becomes such a great hope to us. Let me just share with you quickly five ways in which the power of God is directed toward us and working in our lives. First of all, the power of God creates our faith. The power of God creates our faith. If you believe this morning, it's because God has used his resurrection power to beget something in you called faith. And this is clear in the text. And I really think the ESV translates this well. The NIV misses a crucial point here by beginning a new sentence in the middle of verse 19. The ESV says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might?" Get what Paul's saying here. We believe. How do we believe? We believe according to the working of his great might. We believe because God exercises his power in us. That's how we come to faith. There's no one who is a believer that God has not done a supernatural miracle in their hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "A Christian is a result of the operation of God, nothing less, nothing else." God is the one who makes Christians. I don't make Christians. You don't make Christians. Our witnessing, our evangelism, our missions, none of that makes Christians. God exercising his power, flexing his mighty arm, is the one who creates faith. In fact, oftentimes in Scripture, Paul or the writers of Scripture will use the imagery and the terminology of creation to describe what God does for us in salvation. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 6, it says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, to get the picture, you go back to Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Paul says, that's exactly what happens when you are brought into the kingdom. God speaks light to your heart. It's a creative work of God. In fact, the Bible often talks about our salvation in terms of creation, doesn't it? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's a creative work of God. So So just the fact that you are a believer this morning, if you indeed are a believer, if you trust Jesus Christ, it is proof that God has worked in your life. He is working. His power is directed towards you. All of that power that creates stars and galaxies and neutron stars and supernovas, all of that power that raised Jesus Christ out of death, that power is working in your life. Secondly, the power of God not only creates our faith, but it kindles our affections. It kindles our affections. It's like the power of God is like fire in our affections. Because to be a Christian is not just to believe intellectually with your head. It is to love with your heart. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, which so closely parallels what Paul says here in Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." There's affections. "A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what Peter is saying there is that God has taken the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and through that we are born again. And when we are born again, the indelible mark of a born again person is that his hope is alive. He has affections. He looks with longing to Christ. He hopes in Christ. He trusts in Christ. He looks to the second coming. He has hope. In all of our perseverance in gracious affections, in a heart that is set on Christ, all of that is empowered by the power of God. You know this text, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's a serious exhortation to persevere, but how do we do it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. The same word, it's the verb form of energia in our text here. It's the verb form. It is God who energizes you, literally, to will and to do His good pleasure. The way you persevere is God is working in you. Hebrews 13 basically says the same thing. Verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." Do you just see how they always go back to the resurrection? It's over and over again. The ground of our hope and our strength and our power is the resurrection. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may He equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." God equips us with everything good to do His will by working in us, by energizing us to do His will. I love the story from Pilgrim's Progress, which is about Christian, you know, journeying from the city of destruction to the celestial city and all of the obstacles that he encounters, the slough of despond and the valley of humiliation and Doubting Castle and Vanity Fair. And I think I've shared this story with you, but it so illustrates this truth. I want you to hear it again. When Christian goes to the interpreter's house and he sees a fire that is burning, and beside the fire there's someone that's throwing a pail of water onto the fire, and Christian looks at interpreter and said, "What does this mean?" And interpreter says, "The fire is the gracious work of God, the work of grace wrought in the heart. And he who casts water on the fire is the devil, who tries to extinguish that work of grace." And Christian wonders, how is it that the fire keeps burning? You've got the devil throwing a pail of cold water on your fire. How does the fire keep burning? An interpreter takes him to the other side of the wall, and there is a man who is throwing a pail of oil onto the fire so that it burns hotter and higher. And Bunyan says this, "Notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still." Notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. Why? Because God is at work within them to kindle affections, to keep them persevering, to keep them walking with Christ. Thirdly, the power of God crucifies our flesh. The power of God creates our faith, it kindles affections, and the power of God crucifies our flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." But how does that happen? How are the passions and the desires of the flesh crucified? How are they put to death? And there is a real connection here between this text and what Paul says in Romans 8. Let me just read you Romans 8, verses 11 through 13. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, there it is again, resurrection. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a spirit who dwells in you. Application. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you see the connection there? Paul says the power that is working within us is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says in Romans 8 that the one who raised Jesus from the dead is the Holy Spirit. So resurrection power is the Holy Spirit. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power of the Spirit. And that power is working in us because the Spirit lives within us. And what the Holy Spirit does is He enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. He enables us to crucify the flesh. And so if you're struggling with lustful thoughts, or if you're struggling with covetous desires, or with the gossiping tongue, or with slothfulness so that you won't get in the Word every day and just sit and veg in front of the TV all the time, if you want to put that to death, the way you put that to death is by depending on the resurrection power of the Spirit of God that is working in you, kindling affections and enabling you to put to death the evil desires. And then, fourthly, the power of God. And this is so great. This is so comforting. The power of God keeps us from falling. It keeps us from falling. This will comfort you, Christian. If you feel the way I feel, one hymn writer expressed it like this. He said, if ever it should come to pass that any sheep of Christ should fall away, my feeble, fickle soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. Do you ever feel that way? My soul is so feeble, so fickle, I could fall 1,000 times a day. What guarantee is there that I won't just fall away and quit believing, quit loving Him, quit obeying Him, and just be someone who professed faith in Christ 20 years ago but hasn't darkened a door of the church in 20 years and has neglected fellowship and never prays and never gets in the Word and there's no relationship left? What keeps you from that? You know what keeps you from that? The power of God. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I read a touching story in Max Lucado's new book, Come Thirsty. And he talked about a friend of his who had a blind student when he was teaching in the University of Colorado in 1951. His blind student's name was John, and he asked John, how did he become blind? And he described an accident that happened to him when he was a teenager. And he said, not only did it take my sight away, it took my hope away. And he was angry with God. He just began to live in depression. He just stayed in his room, perpetual pity party. And this teacher was amazed because the student didn't seem that way anymore. And he said, well, you don't seem angry or bitter. What happened to you? And the student credited his father. He said, really, it was my father who helped me. One day he was so tired of the pity party and he was so ready for me to move on with my life that he came to my room one day. He said, you know what time of year it is, son? Winter is coming and I want you to put all of the storm windows on before I get home today. He's saying this to his blind son. Put the windows on the house before I get home today or else. And so John, blind, wanders out to the garage, finds the windows, muttering, cursing all the way. They're going to be so sorry when I fall off the ladder and break my neck. And he works his way slowly around the house throughout the day, and he puts all the windows on. And he discovers that he's able to do more than he thought, and his life begins to turn. But the amazing part of the story was this. John didn't know this until years later, but he found out years later that his father had never been more than 4 or 5 feet away from the ladder. His father wasn't going to let him fall. He couldn't always see him, but he was there. And did you know that your father will not let you fall? We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude says this, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He keeps us from falling. And then finally, the power of God calms our fears. The power of God creates our faith. The power of God kindles our affections. The power of God crucifies our flesh. The power of God keeps us from falling. And the power of God calms our fears. Because Paul said, 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And I love the story that I think is analogous to this in the Gospels. You have it in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples and said, let's go to the other side. And he goes down to the bottom of the boat and goes to sleep. And they're in the middle of the sea. They're crossing the other side. And a terrible, horrendous storm comes against the ship. And the billows of the waves are beating against the ship. And the disciples are scared to death. And they go down into the galley of the ship. And they wake up Jesus and say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up and he just speaks a word. Peace. Be still. And the water's calm. Did you know that Jesus is still in the business of calming storms? He still does that. He calms the storms in our lives. He speaks a word and brings calm to us in the midst of tragedy. That's power. I have a friend who's a preacher in Texas. I've known him for most of my life. He and his family have been good friends with our family for many years. And tragedy struck their family. In August, I think it was. I just learned several weeks ago, his 18-year-old daughter was raped and is pregnant. It was a good family, a godly family. And I heard this news and I just thought, I wonder how their faith is holding up through that. I mean, tragedies like that can ruin a family. Can just destroy faith. And about 2 weeks ago, I talked to one of my best friends from Texas who goes to the same church as this brother and his family. And he said, Mark, name of this pastor, he said, Mark, several nights ago, preached on this passage from Luke, a sermon navigating the storms in your life. And he said, what was so amazing was knowing what they've gone through. And I just asked him, I said, well, how are they doing? How's their daughter doing? I mean, is she a believer? Is her faith holding up? And yes, faith of the parents, the faith of the daughter is holding up. They're going to keep the baby. They're going to raise it. They're embracing this trial despite all of the tears they've shed. And their faith has become a witness to many others. That's power. The power of God calms the storms in our life. Now let me just close with this exhortation. Paul picks up again on this theme of power in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I just checked it again this morning, and three of the power words in Ephesians 1:19 are right there in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong, dynamic, in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Appropriate the power of God. Stand in the power of Christ. That's what he's saying. Just before World War II, there was a little town in Texas in which a school fire broke out. And it was a tragedy. It killed 263 kids. They weren't able to rebuild until after the war. But when they rebuilt, the community got behind this project. And they built a school that had the latest technology in a sprinkler system in that school, installed through that school. And I mean, civic pride ran high. Honor students were selected to guide the citizens and visitors through the school and show them this system. And they were sure a fire like this will never happen again. We'll never have this kind of tragedy because we've got the latest, greatest sprinkler system. And the town began to grow and thrive. And 7 years later, they had to add on to the school. And you know what happened? When they added on to the school, they discovered that that incredible sprinkler system had never been connected. There are people, and some of you could be this way, You can hear about the immeasurably great power of God and not be connected. Incredible power that is there, that is available, that is working, and yet not appropriated in our lives. And to be indifferent to the power of God is to be a sitting duck for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And to not persevere. But if this morning you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that power is at work within you. The only question is, how much of that power are you appropriating in your life? Brethren, sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God working in us who believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want very much to know You and to know the power of Your risen life, to know the power of Your resurrection working in us, kindling affections in our hearts of worship and of love and of hope, putting to death the deeds of the body, strengthening us to persevere, calming us in the storms in our life. We want to know that. And our faith right now, we anchor it in the resurrection of Christ. The reality that in history, the God-man Jesus Christ defeated our greatest enemy. He defeated death. He defeated Him who had the power of death. And now we can be free from the slavery of fear. Fear of death and fear of the devil. Slavery to sin. And so, Father, we pray that You would let us know in full measure that power. Work in our hearts, Lord, and fix our eyes on You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.